Our most kind and loving Father in heaven, hallowed be thy holy name. Dear Father, we come to thee in the name and merit of thy dear Son, Jesus, to thank thee for the many rich blessings we have received in this convention these 3 days. And now as we come to the close, we pray that thy Spirit may be with us as we listen to a message from our dear brother Burns, and to pray that thy Spirit may guide him, that he would bring to our attention those things that we need to enable us to stand in this evil day, to help us to trust thee more fully and to sacrifice our life more fully to thee and in thy service. We would remember our brethren the world over, be with them according to their needs, especially those that are going through severe trials and those that are ill and suffering pain. Give them the courage and strength they need. Now we ask you to forgive us our shortcomings and guide us by thy Spirit. Now we ask all these favors and give thee all the thanks and praise in Jesus' dear and precious name. Amen.
Some things that the friends have mislaid and they'll be missing. There's a chapel cap, an umbrella, and one pair of white gloves. And you can. The subject for the closing discourse is very fitting because it's in a sort of a still a warning. And you'll know it when you hear the title, The Seed of the Serpent. And Brother Eugene Burns will deliver it. We've had a brother from Covina, California, which is 2,500 miles or so west of us, and now a brother is about 1,000 miles east of us. And we're happy to have Brother Eugene Burns service at this time.
Thank you, Brother Miskovitz. Our text is from Genesis, the 3rd chapter, verses 14 and 15. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all cattle and above all wild animals. Upon your belly shall you go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life." And then it says further, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." But notice there are the two seeds, the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, and that there would be enmity between them. The Lord said that he would put enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Now we know that the serpent here symbolizes Satan. Not the literal serpent, but Satan, that old serpent. And that he does indeed have a seed. Now, this is what he wanted. He is the father of lies, and his seed are those who are deceived and believe his lies. Now, the results of his ill-gotten dominion, that is, Satan's ill-gotten dominion, are not entirely satisfactory to him. Satan surely knows the glory and the beauty of the heavenly kingdom. How shabby his dominion must appear, even in his own eyes, compared to the glorious courts of heaven. And contrary to those who would picture Satan as interested in making everyone miserable and in torment, we do not believe that such is his real desire and design. The lack of excellence in Satan's world stems not from any lack of endeavor to make his kingdom glorious. Rather, despite his efforts, his kingdom is devoid of excellence because he is building with the wrong principles and the wrong tools. And consequently, with lies, you cannot build a kingdom of glory. Isaiah tells us of his high design. Certainly there's nothing shabby about his design. Listen to what Isaiah 14 says. He says, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Certainly he knew the glory of the Most High, and he wanted to emulate the glory of the Most High. Not that he could glorify him or be more glorious than God. That wasn't his desire. But he wanted to be like the Most High, to parallel him in excellence and in glory. And how different, however, have been the results. Now, Satan, we must consider Satan more carefully in his role as progenitor of his kind. First, we observe Satan's resentment of death and his dominion. And there is a strange study and contrast here. Satan said, ye shall not surely die. And he was implying that Eve should believe this that he was telling her. Now, John 11:26 says, and this is the gospel of Jesus, in contrast to the gospel of Satan, who said, ye shall not surely die. Jesus says in John 11:26, whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. We notice a similarity. Satan says, in effect, believe me, ye shall not surely die. And Jesus says, believe in me, and ye shall not die. There's the two gospels, and they're very similar. And yet one is a falsehood, and the other represents the truth. The curse against the human family started a dying process, and it started the enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. Now, there is a way that seems right, and yet it leads to destruction. And it seemed that this way appeared to the angels. Genesis 6:2, it says that the sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. Now, the Bible doesn't portray their deeds in noble settings, but shows that they were really led on by their lust, these angels. But we do not believe that the angels conceded that this was the reason. We believe that being moral beings and having at the beginning, a highly developed conscience, that what they did perhaps with higher reasons, that they could help mankind. And actually, they were probably led into this temptation through the devil. Now, in this effect, he was going to nullify the Word of God. Instead of being enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, what was his plan in this marriage of the angels to the daughters of men? It was to commingle the seed and to make null and void the enmity by intermarrying the angels with the daughters of men. He would amalgamate the seed and reduce the conflict. How very clever. But God did not allow this plan to succeed. The seeds were not permitted to endure in a mixed state. And the Lord still developed his own seed that would circumvent Satan's purpose and that would bruise Satan ultimately. We know the story of the flood. and how it undid Satan's purpose and plans. But the flood didn't end the physical possibilities of mixing seeds. Satan still was to have a seed. Jesus' words, "Ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do," indicates that Satan has been influential in getting people to do his will. "His servants ye are to whom ye render service." And so Satan, even at this point, has had a following and has had children, even though they are only temporarily identified with him. Still, they are identified with his cause and purpose. We notice that after the flood, patterns of evil emerged. Ham showed a tendency toward neglect and irreverence. And apparently his son was carried away in this neglect and irreverence. And he didn't hold to that which was sacred. And he was cursed for his failure to maintain a standard of veneration and sacredness. Now, the curse of Cain, we see, followed the descendants of Canaan. The Cain descendants dwelt in Canaan, and we see that their tendency toward immorality and lack of veneration led to the wicked Canaanites, whom their wickedness seemed to be growing and growing, and the Lord said that the iniquity hadn't come to the full. But their tendency was toward sin and toward the fulfillment of Satan's purpose. And gradually we see how the Lord had to come in and he had to destroy the Canaanites because of their neglect and their sinful condition. The Hamitic race became the great materialists of the world at that time. The Egyptians are Hamites, and they built the great Egyptian civilization, which was the greatest at the outset. They were the great materialists of their time. Later, the sons of Japheth became the great materialists. And then the Ottoman Empire rose, the Shemites. They took their turn in becoming the great materialists. But in all of this, we see that all of these tried in their turn to build a kingdom of glory and excellence here upon the earth. And all of them really failed. Nimrod was one of the first men who had such vision to build such a city. He was a strong, athletic, ingenious builder with enormous energies, a dynamic and talented leader of his time. There was nothing sinful in this. But here was Satan's child, no less. Satan wanted a world of glory, and Nimrod was going to build it for him. Nimrod was replacing God in the earth. He was against God, as Strong and McClintock suggest. The Shemitic tribes dwelt in tents, but Nimrod built the great Assyrian civilization, and according to Josephus, built the Tower of Babel as the gate of God, which became the gate of confusion when God changed their tongues. Nimrod started the false religious concept that has never been lost sight of since his time till now. Since this time, Satan has been busy establishing false religious teachings, all calculated to alienate the worshiper from the true and living God. Countless gods and goddesses, countless philosophies, both good and evil, to suit either the ideals or the passions of the believer, but all leading him away from God and down the broad road that leads to destruction. The gospel of Christ and the gospel have some things in common. A counterfeit, to be successful, must bear a resemblance to the true bill. If the gospel of Christ is recognized as a true value, and countless millions find that it is so, the gospel of Satan has saturated the world to such a degree that hardly is it safe to inquire what is true and what is counterfeit, for fear that the world will be found bankrupt, filled with counterfeit values. The gospel of Satan is not a system of revolutionary principles, not a program of anarchy. It does not inspire wars and strife, but peace and security. It does not set father against son, mother against daughter. It does not make one's foes those of his own household, but promotes the fraternal spirit whereby all are in one brotherhood, irrespective of whose works they do. But Satan can appeal to the best, to all that is good within us with his gospel when it serves his cause to do so. If he could make this world a congenial place, so glorious that it would not, that the absence of Christ would not be felt, I think that would fulfill his desire. His philosophy of good and peace promises an inner knowledge and understanding. In short, it declares that all who will eat of the forbidden fruit shall be as gods. In contradistinction to the gospel of Christ, the gospel of Satan is one of works. Its fundamental principles are salvation by good deeds, redemption by human merits, and regeneration by reformation. Its sacramental phrase is, be good and do good. Its motto is, do unto others as they would do unto you. It may take the form of a social gospel, the Peace Corps, the missionary efforts, or humanitarianism and so forth, which indeed accomplish good in this earth, but unfortunately has become a front to hide the unheralded implication that works, after all, will not justify a man, will not make anyone acceptable to God, and will not bring them the life and blessing that they seek, that this is only possible through Christ. The apostles of Satan are not saloon keepers and dope peddlers, but they may be men of the cloth, ordained and titled doctors of divinity, doctors of philosophy and what have you. Instead of magnifying the enormity of sin and setting forth its bitter consequences, what do? They minimize it. They understand it. And they make it normal, acceptable. Preach what John the Baptist preached. Flee from the wrath to come. Never. God, after all, is a friendly being who is glad for your fellowship. Come just as you are. He is very kind and will overlook your shortcomings and will see only your good side. And above all, he will see your good works. Forget the teaching that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Hebrews 9:22 and Romans 10:3. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. 2 Corinthians 11:13 through 15. Satan does not need special ministers for most of his subjects. The rank and file of mankind, Satan may entertain and keep them entertained. The saloon keepers, the nightclub operators, the baseball and football and the sports and entertainment, they can take care of the interests of most people, keep them on the level of indifference. But Satan has a gospel to catch and ensnare those of nobler caste who see the plight of men and who desire to change the course of events. Satan does not want drunkards and derelicts to be ambassadors of his gospel. He rather chooses men of higher caste and nobler aims to carry his gospel throughout the world. In our time, as never before, his ambassadors of peace and goodwill compass land and sea, enlisting the indomitable spirit of man to arise and to make this world acceptable to God, a work which is utterly impossible and will never be possible. This world must go. It must be destroyed. There is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are ways of death. Proverbs 14:12. And that is the thing about the Satan's gospel. It seems right. What could be the matter with good works and social uplift? Not a thing. Contrarywise, they are good and noble endeavors in themselves, and we find no fault with many of them but admiration. When the father of lies enters the pulpit, he would never flatly reject Christ and Christian doctrine. Better to acknowledge them with a show of affection and then proceed to sterilize its effects with erroneous applications and faulty conclusions. Satan is ready to acknowledge God's existence, but he proceeds to identify all the children of this world as God's dear children. The apostle makes it clear that we can only be the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. There is no other way. Galatians 3:26. Christ also acknowledged, is also acknowledged, but more and more it is the life of Christ, the beauty of his character, his gracious words, his birth, and such like that are in the forefront. But the death and the resurrection and the subsequent appearance of Christ at his second advent and his coming kingdom are all the things that are pushed to the side. The ideal of Christ has become the symbol of good works. But Christianity isn't founded on good works. Christianity is founded on the dogma that only through Christ is there salvation. It is the narrowest religion in this world, and it says that anyone who teaches any other teaching is a thief and a robber. If the true gospel is hidden, it is hidden from whom? Oh, it is hidden to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world had blinded the mind of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine in unto them. 2 Corinthians 4:3 and 4. The gospel of Christ is still hidden, even though the world is filled with Bibles and filled with churches, yet it is not filled with the gospel of Christ, but rather the gospel of Satan. The gospel of Satan has one important ingredient that makes it appealing to men. It appeals to the importance and pride of the individual, making him feel a benefactor to his fellow men, a little messiah in his own right. Under this influence, countless people are deluded into thinking they are pleasing and acceptable to God, when indeed they are serving another master. The gospel of Christ forbids for any flesh to glory in God's sight and makes it clear that all are vile and helpless sinners, unworthy of the least of his mercies. It leaves no place for pride. The only glorying allowed in the gospel of Christ is in the cross of Christ and in the God of our salvation. But Satan makes his worshiper drunk with glory and self-importance. To those who cry that Christianity only gives a stifled conscience and a guilt complex, the answer to be given is that they are ignorant of Christianity. Christianity offers the only true remedy for a guilty conscience. The gospel of Satan attempts to put the conscience to sleep, to understand sin, to live with it, and to forget about the pricks of the conscience. The gospel of Satan does little to lift one from sin, but dangerously makes sin tolerable, normal, so why worry about it? The gospel of Christ is the only teaching on this earth that deals with sin, and it says, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. The forgiveness of sin is the great truth of the gospel of Christ. It's not a rationalization on sin, but it promises every believer a clear slate of forgiveness and a clear conscience, because he ever liveth to make intercession for us. The seed of the serpent is in conflict with the seed of the woman. The early statement in Genesis portraying the conflict between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman has described the history of man. The conflict started with Cain and Abel, despite the warning that sin lay at the door, and followed on through the Canaanites and through Nimrod and through the other false teachers and false religious institutions that have espoused in some form or other the gospel of Satan. And the enmity between the seeds has continued. There has been enmity between the natural seed of Abraham and the seed of the serpent. And there has been enmity between the spiritual seed of the woman and Satan. We see that this conflict has continued throughout the age, and in our lifetime we have seen how that the seed of the serpent maneuvered around so that it destroyed nearly 6,000 of the natural seed of Abraham. In our time, in a time of a great enlightened civilized era, in the very land that was the seed of the Reformation, where the greatest light of Christianity came to bear, in that same land 6 million Jews were slaughtered. By whom? By the seed of the serpent. And in Revelation 12 we see that the devil, that the serpent, is still angry and goes to make war with a remnant of her seed, of the true woman, that is, the true church. And we believe that warfare is yet before us. What is the difference between the seeds? Both are religious and both refuse to be governed by the passions of the flesh alone. They may be said to be motivated by higher principles. Well, let us examine the principle. Have you considered my servant Job? This was God's inquiry of Satan. Yes, Satan had considered Job, and his answer was, you take away all that he has. You've hedged him about. Why shouldn't he serve you? You've taken good care of him. You have a system of rewards. And he's serving you because you reward him. But you take away the temple things and he'll curse you to your face. This was Satan's conclusion with regard to Job's devotion to God. And he was wrong. The next step was, he says, now put forth thine hand now and touch all that he had. Maybe the material things aren't that important, but you touch his flesh and he'll curse you to your face. And again, Satan's evaluation was wrong. Job passed both tests easily. He was not serving God because God hedged him about and rewarded him. He was not serving God for the comforts that he had in the flesh or for life itself. He said, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. And so, what did Satan do then? One more thing. He began to question Job's integrity, his motivation. And he sent whom? The vilest men of the kingdom that he could find? No, he sent the noblest people who sat down with him for 7 days and never uttered a word, but considered the plight of Job. But they couldn't understand, these men, these four miserable comforters, why Job was in the position that he was in. And they kept in all of their language whatever the good they had to say. There was always this constant insinuation that he really was sinful at heart somewhere. And they wanted him to confess that he was like the rest of mankind, and that he wasn't serving God from the highest motives of integrity. And Job could not make such a confession. Yes, we find that this has been Satan's thrust all along, if thou be the Son of God, questioning constantly the relationship of the true seed with their Lord, and questioning their devotion and their integrity with him. The comforters were wrong and Satan was wrong. And how could so intelligent a being as Satan himself so misjudge Job's motives in his serving of the living God? Paul gives the answer in Titus 1:15 and 16. He says, unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. They profess, now notice, they profess to know God. That's the point. They profess an identity with God. They profess a knowledge of righteousness. Oh, they profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient in unto every good work, reprobate. 1 Titus 1:15 and 16. And while Satan proved himself wrong with Job, he was no less effective than as if he was right with many others. Satan is still successful in subverting. Never has he been more successful than in keeping religion devoid of truth and of God and of Christ and of the salient truths that are important to the Christian. Religion has become an intellectual and emotional football in the world without God and Christ. Without God and Christ, not because the name is not known or the means are not available, but because man is beginning to emulate his master Satan and wants equality with God. Man has become so exalted in his thoughts, so high-minded that he will not tolerate a God high and lifted up. Man has become so independent and liberal that he will serve willingly no master, even though unwillingly he does serve his master Satan. Man has become so understanding that he can at last be comfortable and at rest with sin because he understands it. And hence, because he understands it, he thinks that it is no longer sin. How deluded can one be? There is a way that seems right to a man, and the end thereof leads to destruction. Paul assured the saints that God will bruise Satan under your feet shortly. Satan's success in getting a seed to fulfill his will does not mean that all are permanently identified with him. We believe that many who serve the cause of Satan are simply temporarily deluded. And when that true light enlightens them and they see how they were deluded, they shall repent and they shall accept their master and they shall accept the terms of salvation that God will give them. And many, and probably most of them, will become identified as the seed of Christ, of the seed of the woman. The counterfeit of true religion in the great antichrist of religion will not endure the divine judgments against it. We believe that in this time that we are living in, the great present Christ, the reigning Lord, his judgments are against these false religious systems, and we hail the fact that strong is the Lord that judges her. All the institutions that Satan has successfully used in furthering false religion, whether they be churches or governments or institutions or world federated Christianity or philosophy, these must come under the divine judgment and condemnation. Not as individuals, but as systems used by Satan. This does not write the last chapter, however, in the seed of the serpent. Truthfully, it only gives man a chance to clear their minds and their hearts so they can choose intelligently whether they prefer the principles of God or the lack of principles of Satan. When the Lord destroys the institutions that make up the present society in Armageddon, his wrath being especially hot toward those who took the name of the Lord insincerely and unworthily, he will set up his kingdom in power and great glory upon the earth for all to become aware of. None of the deceptions of the adversary will be permitted to dominate the thinking of the people at that time. Truth will be everywhere. During this great time of restitution, spoken by the mouth of all God's holy prophets, all men shall know the Lord and the principles of right and wrong. At the end of the 1,000-year reign of Christ, Satan will be loosed a little season, and he will go forth on his final mission to deceive. Those who serve God, as Satan supposed Job served God, for material advantage, for physical well-being, or for the approval of their peers, will find themselves amenable to Satan's deceptions and will go forth to encompass the camp of the saints. You know, Jesus said, "My sheep know my voice, and another will they not follow." And it seems as though Satan's servants, they know his voice. And when he speaks to them, they are quickened and they are awakened and they follow their master into the second death. But in so doing, they will show that they have identified themselves with the seed of the serpent. And here will be the final victory of the seed of the woman over the seed of the serpent. And there Satan will be bruised. And those who identify with him shall be cast into the lake of fire. May the Lord add his blessing.
One of the most difficult tasks for your chairman is to close the convention. It seems to me that I've done this so many times, but you know, they say all good things must come to an end. I don't believe this, because we still have not only the good things, but a greater appreciation of the same. We're only going to take a recess and a pause until we meet again. We're going to close now with hymn number 311. Let's see how many verses there are first. Well, it's four short verses. And then we'll sing God Be With You Till We Meet Again. We'll rise for that. Sing it as a prayer in appreciation of our brethren as we sort of glance at one another, that God be with you till we meet again, a prayer. And we want to thank, of course, all of the brethren who've come from far and near to make this convention such a happy occasion for all of us here. And we want to especially, of course, thank our traveling speakers who have prepared much in the way of food for us from the rich storehouse that God has given us. And I want to thank all of the brethren who have had some part in making it comfortable for our visiting guests. And also for our visiting guests. I know many of them have gotten up early in the morning, Friday morning, to come and be at the convention at its opening. I want to thank you all. As I said, it's the most difficult job to close a convention. But it stopped raining, brethren, outside, too, so that's nice. 311.
Thank you.
serpent. Sorry, didn't make myself too clear. We're going to have our prayer now at this time. We'll remain seated. We'll unite our hearts and our minds in returning thanks to our Heavenly Father for the rich blessings. And we'll be led in prayer by Brother Eugene Burns, after which we'll rise and sing God Be With You till we meet again. Eugene.
Our loving Heavenly Father, I bow again in Thy holy presence to thank Thee for Thy great love to us. And we appreciate this more and more when we realize our deep unworthiness. And we thank Thee for the gift of Thy dear Son to be our Savior and Redeemer and our means of access to Thee. And we do want to be loyal to Thee and to be faithful to the gospel of Christ, which is the power of God unto salvation. And now as Thy people, we thank Thee for the joys that we have experienced at this convention and the joys that we have felt this day. And we pray that Thou wilt go with us as we separate one from another, that Thy blessing might rest upon us and that Thou would lift up Thy countenance upon us and be with us in our various experiences. And now dismiss us, dear Father, with Thy blessing and forgive in Thy mercy when we fail and said anything amiss. For we pray and worship Thee in the name of our Master. Amen.
Stand, let's rise, please, and close with hymn number 64, God Be With You Till We Meet Again.